Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Genesis. And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4 with the reading. Listen now, this is the word of God. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth, or earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being, or living soul, it says in the King James. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every living tree, every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gishon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper compatible or suitable or comparable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and we're not ashamed. This is the word of God. So here's something that keeps happening today. Situations or circumstance trumps purpose. That means what is useful winds up overriding what something is used for. This makes sense if I used like a regular example. If you were to make a cake, right, you could use a mixer because that's what a mixer is for, right? You use it to mix the ingredients. But if someone pulled out an ice pick to use and mix the cake, what would you say? Good luck, exactly. And I could get very far. Now, you could use the ice pick to mix the cake. You could. It's going to take you a long time. It's going to take a lot of sifting, it's going to take a lot of hours, and the stuff is probably going to have clumps of flour and stuff like that when you're done. And it's because the tool, although it might have been the only available thing during that circumstance, it wasn't built for the job. It wasn't supposed to be used like that. Another example, rocks. Rocks make great hammers. They do. If you have, like, let's say you're outside by the garage and you're walking into the garage and some nail snags your jacket, you can pick up a rock and bang that nail into the garage wall. You can do it. You can hammer with it. But what would you do if you went to a construction site and a guy is wearing a rock on his tool belt? Like, what are you doing? It's my hammer. Work once, use it all the time. Dude, the rock, you could use it as a hammer, but what you need to use is the actual tool for the job. These things are designed for a purpose. You got to use them the right way. So those are common examples. And yet, in today's world, it's interesting that we take things that were designed for a purpose and we flip them upside down all the time, especially here in this country. What is work for? I ask that in your head. You go, oh, you know, you get a job so that you can make money, so you can raise your kids. So you could live out the American dream, right? Is that what work is for? But your head is telling you that that's what it's for. What about marriage? Well, marriage is that institution, right, where you make permanent that relationship with someone you love, right? That's what marriage is. Is it? Is that what it is? Because when you use that definition, that means the second things start getting rocky and you don't love anymore, well, then you can stop the marriage, right? Or if you love whatever you want, then you can marry whatever you want. I love my dog. Is it okay for me to marry my dog? It's the right tool for the right job. And you need to know what the tool is for. What was work designed for? What was marriage designed for? For that, we have to be back in Genesis. Now, we're also going to get into the New Testament because there's also some interesting things in there that we see here. But before you're looking at all that, we have to first look at man. Man and women, what were we designed for? Why couldn't we have been created like amoeba? An amoeba has no sex. An amoeba is a single cell organism or something like that, and it reproduces by just splitting, right? Why didn't God make us like that? Well, let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Then, and this is verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle of over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Right there is the high level elevator pitch of why men and women were created and what is our purpose. It says here that men and women are created in the image of God. That means you don't get to decide that. You are in the image of God because God made you that way. You don't get to decide. When my son plays with Legos and he builds a thing that's called a spaceship, the spaceship doesn't stop and say, the Lego spaceship, hold on a second. You don't have a right to tell me what to do. The spaceship doesn't have that power because Logan made it that way. He built it to be a Lego spaceship. It doesn't have a choice. And in that same way, men and women, we have been made in the image of God. God decided to build us this way. But that's not the only thing it says here. As being made in the image of God, it says male and female, he created them. That means that when he built us individually in the image of God, he also built us as men and women together to depict the image of God. This is important. God decided to paint a painting, create a picture of himself. And what he decided to do that, because he's a spiritual being, he decided to make this painting of complexity and unity by creating men and women together also in his image. That's very interesting. We don't have a choice in that matter. Again, God did this. He could have decided to create us as atoms and just little particles, but he didn't. He decided to do this, to have this complexity of these two very similar beings and yet so different that together depict the image of God. That's not the only thing he did here. It says in verse 28 that God blessed them. He blessed them. They didn't sit there and say, when they were created, hey, God, bless us. They didn't have a say in that matter either. God was the one who decided to bless them. That means automatically they are in the position of being, having to be thankful for that blessing. In Christmas time, when you're sitting around the tree and someone hands you a present, you don't say, ah, I arrived at Christmas. I got this present just like I planned. No. You turn to the person who gave it to you because they didn't have to give it to you and say, thank you. The only time that you wind up patting yourself on the back is like things that I do after a hard week. I go, I deserve a present. I'm going to go get McDonald's. And I give myself a pat on the back and buy myself a McDonald's. Oh, thank you, Ray. Good job. You got McDonald's. Jerry's like frowning at me. He's like, what are you doing eating that swill? But don't get me wrong, I do eat it. But the thing is, when you receive a gift, you're thankful for that gift. That's the relationship. You don't deserve it. You just got it, so you return in thanksgiving. But here's the other thing that men and women received. As automatically receiving the image of God, as automatically having that complexity, as automatically being blessed by God, they received a command. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. Now, when we hear that, unfortunately, we start taking it only from the perspective of now, after the fall, and say, oh, is he saying that we treat the earth however we want? No, we're looking at the original situation here. When God created men and women in his image, he's the ruler, he had complete rights, and he created sub-rulers, kings underneath him, a man and a woman, and they were to reign over creation. How would God reign over creation? Does he treat it like however he wants? Does he treat it like a bathroom? No. He loves his creation. He cares for it. When we read the Psalms, we see that he cares so much for human life that he is personally involved during that biological process of you being formed in the womb. He is concerned with that entire process, knowing a person in the womb. He's so concerned that we see even in the Gospels that he's even concerned with the hairs of your head, that he has counted them and knows them, and not one of those hairs or not even a sparrow falls without his say-so. And some of you might have less hair than others, and you can be thankful that God knew that. He was concerned for that. This means that the way God reigns carefully in charge is the same way that men and women were to reign, carefully and in charge. But that's the high-level elevator pitch. We got to like pinch and zoom and look at what's happening in Genesis 1:26 to Genesis 1:28. And for that is when we go into Genesis chapter 2. Because Genesis chapter 2 isn't a second creation. It's like zooming in to what happened here with the creation of Adam and of man and woman. And what we see here in this account, we see some interesting facts. Look at Genesis 2. We'll see first the situation. Well, actually, yeah, let's look at the situation, right? Verse 4. This is the time when the heavens and the earth were created. In the day of the Lord God made heavens and earth. That the day there doesn't mean an individual day. It just means the time period. There was no shrub in the field. It wasn't there. There was no plant growing. And the words there are the words that you would find for crops. There wasn't crops that grow up in a farm. when you have that sort of situation going on where it's actually the soil is tilled and things are actually planted and things are grown and you're cutting them down during a certain time. That hadn't happened for two reasons. The Lord had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. There was no worker of the ground. A mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground, but there was no worker. Look further down when we talk about Eden. Look at verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life and in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and rivers to water the garden, and those rivers divided into four rivers, and there was gold at the end of one of those rivers, and bdellium and onyx stone. This is the situation that you have before man shows up. Everything is in a state of potential. You know what that means, a state of potential? Let's pretend that you had a really pointy mountain like this, like a triangle, right? Let's pretend a mountain existed like that, really pointy. And you take a round rock and you put it on the very tip of that pointy mountain and you balance it perfectly so it doesn't fall to the left or the right. That thing has the potential to roll downhill, right? It has a lot of potential. But if nothing happens to move that rock, that perfectly round rock, it's not going to go down that hill on either direction. It's just going to stay on that peak, waiting with extreme potential. And this was the state of the world and this garden. It was in a state of potential. There's no cultivator. There's nobody who's going to work the ground. So what does the Lord God do? The same Lord God who we saw in Genesis 1:26, who said, "Let us make man in our own image," that divine creator decides to form man from dirt. It says in verse 7, "He formed man from dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." He formed man from dirt. You know, years and years and years later, when the Greeks would come along, they would have their philosophies, and they had a real situation when it came to the physical world. They thought that the spiritual world was the important stuff. That's all that mattered. And this stuff out here was just crude. It's the same sort of thing that, like, Yoda in Star Wars would say. It's not this out here, this crude matter doesn't matter. That's a paraphrase of what Yoda would say. But the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, the Bible teaches the exact opposite, that matter, the physical world, is indeed good. At the end of this day, when you go back into Genesis chapter 1, you'll see in verse 31 that God sees everything that he makes, and he says that it's very good. And here, God is forming man from dirt. Greeks and Romans would think, "Oh, this is horrible, this is disgusting. Why would you do that? But the worst job is to work with soil." But here, we're seeing God forming in his image, out of dirt, man. Now, what's interesting about this, that he's doing this, and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul, a living being. That doesn't mean that a part of him came to life. It wasn't like there was a mud statue there, and then when he breathed in him, there suddenly became a living spiritual part of him, and now it started walking around like a ghost in the shell. No, that's not the case. The living soul is the word for the whole entirety of this man. God breathed into him, and he became a living being. Why is he a living being? Is he like a sort of a living being that's now can walk around on by itself? No. It's a living being because God is the one who brought him to life. He's only alive because of that automatic relationship with God. Remember, he didn't have a choice. God brought him to life. And automatically, that life that's in him is tied to the one who brought him to life, which is God. He's automatically a living image bearer. That means that wherever he goes, no matter since he's dirt and dust and mud or whatever, wherever he goes, he's always in the image of God. Let's go to James chapter 3, for example. James chapter 3. You can keep your finger. Keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 2. I mean, in Genesis chapter 2. But after Hebrews, James, before Peter, James chapter 3. Here is James admonishing people to be careful with their tongue. And in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "With it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, the tongue, we curse men who have been made in the likeness or the image of God." People are automatically made in the image of God, no matter what. We have this. And as living beings, you could go back to Genesis chapter 2. We have that responsibility as living beings. So as people who are in this world, we should be properly representing God. Look out at humanity, though. How are we doing? Oh, we act like gods. We all think our opinion is the greatest thing in the planet. But do we properly represent God? Can someone look at our fellow humans and say, "Ah, now there is a proper representative of God"? How are we doing in the church? We, who are being conformed into the very image of the Son of God, of Christ Jesus, and have been already made in the image of God, can somebody look at you and say, "Wow, when I see this, this is what I imagine God would be acting like"? Not like in the control sense, but in the way of proper care, of representing, of loving, and do we see that? That's not the only thing we see, though. Look at this. We see in verse 8, "The Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed," or he put, "the man who he had formed." So God puts man in this garden. Then we see this entire description of the garden, what I was talking about before, that potentiality. Could you imagine? What is the purpose of gold, of talking about the gold that's at the end of one of these rivers? What's the purpose of the stones? Well, gold is only worthwhile if you actually go up and dig it up and form it and shape it, right? And the precious stones is only worthwhile if you have a neck to adorn it. All these things are there available for the man to go and be looking for. And look, it says in here it says in verse 9, "Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food." Isn't that an interesting thing? That God creates a place that not only has food, but it's actually good to look at. It's good to look at. I love that. Isn't it interesting that God made us with our senses so that we can enjoy every facet of a delicious meal? Bacon. Oh, praise God for bacon. But you smell that bacon cooking on a Saturday morning, it like gets you right out of bed. And you're like, "Ah, bacon." And when you see it sizzling on that griddle, and there it is sizzling, oh, you can't wait to just put a piece in your... And then when you put it in your mouth, it knocks your socks off. Bacon. And it's part of a pig. And there's other parts of a pig. Virginia ham is delicious. God did this, and he builds all of this so that man can go out and do this work of discovery and cultivation. But here's what's interesting. Look at verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." You see that word "put" there? It's different from verse 8, where it says that God placed man in the garden. The word there is that God rested him in the garden. He put him in rest in the garden. Yet he's supposed to be working. What is this? Real work comes out of rest. This is amazing. But not only that, look what it goes on to say. He says he put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. What does the King James say there for cultivate? If someone can shout that out. Dress it. And keep it. What's the other word? Guard it. Protect it. That word cultivate, dress, that work is the same word that is used when the Levitical priests are working in the tabernacle. That same word. So they're working as an act of worship to the Lord in the tabernacle. And God decides that in this text, the word for dressing, that cultivating, is the same word. An act of worship. A service of worship. So that work that Adam is doing in the garden, he's discovering gold, he's finding stones, he's exploring rivers, he's cultivating the ground. All of that work has a purpose, and it's not just because you're trying to make the plants grow, or you're trying to make money by finding the gold, or you're trying to wear jewels. No, the purpose at the end of it is to worship the Lord. That's wild. All work. I find this very encouraging, and it's actually a theme that actually comes up later up in the Bible, where we find verses that say things like, everything you do, do it as unto the Lord. Servants, serve your masters as unto the Lord. Do you know what that means? That means that the person preaching from a pulpit is doing an act of worship just as much as the person that you don't see who's scrubbing the toilets in the bathroom. This is massive. This should change our perspective of work. It shouldn't be, well, why do we go to work to make money? Oh, I can't stand it. I hate it going to work. If it's an actually act of worship in obedience to God, that means every job we do, we find an opportunity to say, God, this is for you. Lord God, this is for you. But that's not the end of it. Look what it goes on to say. It says in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Here's what's important about this. Although all work is available for us to act in and serve the Lord, any of that work and worship has the boundaries with the word of God. What do I mean by that? Adam had the right to eat from any tree of the garden, and he could say, thank you, Lord, on all of them, except for one tree. If he went to that one tree and took from that tree and then ate from the tree and said, thank you, Lord, for this fruit, would he have been doing an act of worship? No. Because he's actually disobeying exactly what God told him not to do. So although he can eat freely from any tree of the garden, his acts of worship, his work of worship, is bounded by the word of God. God says, eat freely. Do you know what eat freely means? That you can eat from any tree. That means that Adam could have even eaten from the tree of life. He could have eaten from the tree of life. It was all available to him. And it was simple to avoid this other tree. He just didn't have to eat of it. That's it. Don't eat from it. What a simple boundary. And in that same way, our own lives, we can worship the Lord in so many acts, but we have to be bounded by the word of God. You don't get to decide and define how to worship the Lord. That's up to God. He builds his house, and we're part of it, and we don't start building up a new pattern. That's not our job. But here's what's also interesting about this work. Immediately after getting those commands, of getting that boundary, of knowing that man has this act of worship, working and serving the Lord, then the Lord God says, oh, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper suitable or compatible for him. Do you know what this means? This means that the work of worship and the act of representing God's image and the filling of the earth and the submission and subduing of the earth was not possible for the man to complete on his own. He couldn't do it. It's not good for man to be alone. He couldn't do it. He needed a compatible, comparable helper. That's interesting. He couldn't do it. And yet, man doesn't realize it. He doesn't realize it. This, what we're seeing here, is that it's actually God who knows this. God sees this, and God is the one who realizes it, and God is the one who decides, I will make him a proper helper. Why didn't God do that from the beginning? Why didn't he just say, you know what? It's a single individual can't do this work. I'll create two. Why didn't he do that from the very get-go? I think it's because of this exact reason that he goes on to do. It says in verse 19 that the Lord God takes all of these animals and he parades them in front of Adam to see what he would call them. Now, it's not only a scientific job of him naming different types of animals. He's naming them, and that's their name, and he's giving all the names to cattle. But look what it says in verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. It's almost as if God is teaching him a lesson. Here's a pair of dogs. Dog. Oh, there's two of them. That's cool. They go wandering off. Here's another pair of animals. I think I'll call that one cow. There they go. Oh, there's two of them. That's wild. That's cute. Bird. I'll call this an eagle. Oh, there's two of them too. Huh. That's interesting. An animal. An elephant. This thing with this weird nose, I think I'll call it an elephant. I know that's a great name. It's an elephant. I don't know what words he was using. Whatever language he was speaking, he was naming these things, and he's naming them. But he's noticing, you know what? They all have a pair. And they all function in their animal-y way. But not one of those animals did he stop and say, this is the animal that can help me reign over the earth, find gold, find the stones, cultivate the ground, and actually fill the earth. These aren't the animals. He could have grabbed horse. Hey, horse, come join me in the job. He could have ridden horse. He could have taken horse by the water. But horse, when he speaks to horse, horse, can you watch things over for me? Horse would just eat grass. It's not doing the job of reigning. Horse, why don't you ever answer me? I don't know. Nay. But there he goes. The horse isn't enough. And to try to fill the earth with the horse and you aren't even compatible. You're not going to have kids with this horse. And animal after animal after animal, and we see that there was no helper found for Adam. And it's at this point that the Lord God causes the man to fall asleep. He again removes man's work from the equation. This isn't your job. It's not you. You tried looking for a helper. You didn't find a helper. There is no helper for you. You saw the lesson that you needed this grace from outside to give you your helper. I'm putting you to sleep. And then he takes from, the word here is rib, but everywhere else that's usually used where this word comes up in scripture, it's not rib. I don't know why they use rib here. It's side. Everywhere else that this is used, it comes up as side or flank. But here, for some reason, rib, probably historic reasons. No, men do not have less ribs than women. We don't. We have the same amount of ribs. There's some anomalies that some people have a few extra set of ribs. But it doesn't happen in a lot of the population. So this has no explanation about ribs, but it's talking about the side. From his side is pierced as his eyes are shut, and from his side comes a bride. And she is presented to the man. As the father presents the bride, the Lord God fashions this woman from the side that he had taken from the man and brings her to the man. And now here in verse 23, we see the first song in all of Scripture. In your Bible, it's probably written as stanzas. It looks like a poem. And it's written when you read it, the commentators say, it reads like a song. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And we have the happy accident that happens in our language. She shall be called woman because she came out of man, which is also something that happens in the original language, that she shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Isn't that interesting? She came from him and he sees her. And the thing that he realizes, we're the same stuff. We're equal. This is great. You are exactly what I was looking for. Now, I want you not to read into the text, because what I think that each of you are thinking, and some of you might be thinking, is when they saw each other, they were both gorgeous. They were both gorgeous. And when he saw her, she was gorgeous. And you have your vision of what gorgeous looks like in your head. The text says nothing about them being gorgeous. The text says that they were the same stuff. and God made them both. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, they were both made in the image of God. This is incredible. So when man sees this, he sees, now I finally found the person that can help me do the job. I finally found a person that I will be together with. And then the author goes in to explain, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What's the reason? Because woman came out of man. Woman was created as a help compatible to him, and those two would rule, filling the earth and also subduing it and reigning over it. This is the biblical definition of marriage here. This is the definition. So that means that any other definition where you break marriage, the Lord, when he hears about divorce, he says, you know what? In the beginning, it wasn't so. When you have a relationship outside of marriage, you know, in the beginning, God created the male and female, and they were united together. When you decide to twist marriage to have it be a relationship with anything else, no. In the beginning, it was not so. God created the male and female. And from that family structure, we see the propagation of humanity and the subduing and reigning over the earth. But that's not the only thing. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This is impressive here. Verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife, his own wife, loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Did you see what Paul did? He quoted Genesis chapter 2. Showing the mystery of male and female in the image of God. The mystery of a bride being removed from the side of the Son of God, the Son of Adam. This mystery of this bride being presented and seeing that those two together are one flesh. He sees that and he says, it's a great mystery, but it's about Christ and the church. That image that we portray, yes, we're portraying an image of God, but that image is also to be of Christ and the church. God decided to build marriage to represent him in that way. Go back to the original questions I asked. Should you carry around a hammer in your tool belt? The obvious answer is no, right? You carry a hammer. You carry the right tool for the job. Do we have a right to redefine marriage in whatever way we want to justify our desires, our hopes, and our dreams? No, we don't. That picture was made by God, and that picture was ultimately to point to Christ and the church. What do you think about work? Is work something that you just do from Monday through Friday just to get through so that you have the money to pay the bills so that you can retire one day? I hope not. Because if that's your only perspective of work, then jobs are no better than the dog bowl for the dog, the food bowl for the dog. You know the food bowl for the dog, when you put out the kibble, the dog goes up to the bowl, he eats the food, and then leaves. And then, around the next time for the meal, it starts getting hungry, and it's looking for the bowl of food. But what's the point of that? It's just hungry. It's just feeding itself. Is that what work is? No, what we saw here, if we're listening to this text, We're seeing that work is actually built as an act of worship. So every opportunity, we should be looking at work in this way. We should be looking at marriage as something that represents God, and we should be seeking to mold our lives in that way. So ask yourself, how are we doing? Now, this is a tough thing to bring into society. You can't go into society and say, hey, everybody, you're supposed to be representing Christ in the church. Society's not going to be doing that. Society, we find out, especially after chapter 3 in Genesis, they will keep twisting the patterns. They will keep twisting and breaking the patterns. But as the people of God who are confessing that we are being molded into the image of Christ, how are we doing? Men, how do you treat your wives? Wives, how do you treat your husbands? How do we look at that relationship, that sexual relationship of man and wife? Can we do whatever we want with it? How do you look at these things? Let the word of God impact you, shape you, so that then the words of Ephesians can come again. Look at chapter 5. We're still in chapter 5, right? Look at verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Be careful how you walk. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the lessons from Genesis chapter 2, where we see the purpose and design of men and women made in your image to work in the world that you have provided for us as a blessing so that we can be thankful and act out in worship, properly representing you in all ways and all things, and especially in the relationships that we have as husband and wife. For those who are young, O God, I pray that you teach them and impress upon them the importance of being your children in your image. We pray that you teach them the lovely lessons of the value of work, of the goodness of work, the goodness of marriage, the goodness of relationship, and the goodness of working in thanksgiving under you. Now we do pray that you watch over us as we each head our own way and head home. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.